Open with me to Luke 21. We return to Luke's gospel. We've been looking at this for a number of weeks now as Jesus, in the beginning of this chapter, leaves the temple, having denounced its leadership and foretelling its destruction, which leads to a question from the disciples in verse 7 of that chapter about when that destruction would take place. And Matthew lets us know it's a bigger context than that. They want to know not only about that, but they want to know when is the sign of his coming and the sign of his kingdom. And Jesus takes this opportunity then to give what I've reminded you a number of times is the longest answer to any question he ever gave, the most detailed answer to any question he ever gave. And he responds by giving them what I believe are nine truths that he wanted them to be mindful of, or that he wanted all of us to be mindful of as we look for the second coming of Christ. We've looked at the first seven so far. He mentions in verse 8 the deception of false messiahs, and even though it's mentioned once here, it's mentioned four times in Matthew, it is really a theme because these guys just keep popping up all the time from the time Christ departed all the way up till today. They keep coming and trying to latch on to the people of God during these cataclysmic or apocalyptic events. And so Jesus says, beware of them. He also mentions in verses 9 and 10 the dissension among the nations, not just one or two nations, but he indicates that as time goes on, more and more nations and wars and kingdoms against each other. Verse 11, the disasters that will take place throughout the world, he says, in various places, plagues and famines and terrors and great signs in the heavens. And then as you move into verses 12 to 19, he has this long section about the difficulty of believers and how they're going to be arrested and imprisoned. And this is going to start immediately upon his departure, even to the point that it's going to take place in the synagogues, which held their influence really only through 70 AD. After that, they had no more power to persecute. And so we know this is something that takes place immediately, but it has a purpose, Jesus says, verse 13. It's going to lead to an opportunity for testimony. And over in Matthew says, eventually, through that, the gospel will be preached to all the world, to every tribe and nation. And then, verse 20, the destruction of Jerusalem comes as the next in the sequence of events, and Jesus depicts this horrifying event, hopeless event, in which there's no use to even try to defend the city. He just says, flee, run out of there. He says that these are the days of vengeance. This is the time of God's judgment, verse 22. The Old Testament uses this to talk about the end times, the day of Jacob's trouble, the day of God's wrath. All those phrases repeatedly used in the Old Testament to talk about the end of time. And not only that, he says this is the time when all things which are written will be fulfilled in verse 22. That's a reference to the many scriptures in the Old Testament that talked about the final destruction of Jerusalem right before the coming of the Messiah. And that is a clear reference to those Old Testament scriptures. And not only that, he adds that in verse 24, that Jerusalem will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive in all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And that phrase is repeated over in the book of Revelation as a reference again to the end times. And so all this, we know that this destruction that Jesus talks about of Jerusalem isn't the destruction that happened in 70 AD. It's not some of the destructions that happened in the Middle Ages. It's not any of the destructions that repeatedly have happened to Jerusalem over and over and over again. All of those things are precursors. But this is talking about the final destruction, the one that has yet to take place. It'll take place, as Matthew says over in Matthew 24, during a time of great tribulation, like such as never has happened in the world or never will happen again. It's going to take place in this last 7 years of tribulation before the return of Christ. Halfway through that, a world leader known in Scripture as the Antichrist will attack Jerusalem. He'll lay waste to it, and then he will set up what both Matthew and Mark call the abomination of desolation. That is, the Antichrist will set himself up in the temple in Jerusalem to be worshipped. And at that time, he will viciously attack Jerusalem and the Jews. That's the sign, Jesus says, that the disciples are to look for. And then he comes to the final sign in final signs in verses 25 and 26. He talks about the dismay of the last days. the dismay of the last days, which again, we saw this over in Matthew. Matthew says this comes immediately after the tribulation. He says immediately after those days will come these horrifying signs. These are things that will be seen, of course, by those who remain. We outlined this last week, how that those who believe in Christ, those who are in Christ, are raptured. They are taken away before this seven-year period begins. But for everyone else, Luke describes in verses 25 and 26 a time of unprecedented dismay upon the earth and terror. A terror of that period that ends with absolutely cataclysmic events. Events that are difficult for us to understand and imagine, and might be difficult for us to believe were they not repeatedly spoken of all over Scripture. Again and again and again in the Old Testament. Repeatedly in the New Testament. We see this again and again. Luke says that there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars. Matthew clarifies, he says, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So this whole cosmos begins to unravel, if you will. Events take place that terrify those who are left on the earth, even to the point of death. This is the final day of the vengeance of God. This is the final extermination of sinners who've rebelled against God for all the history of the earth. Until the final sign, which is given in verse 27, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So God literally blankets the earth with darkness. He darkens the sun. He darkens the moon. The stars fall from the skies. The earth is blanketed with darkness. And then out of that, out of all that darkness, out of all the illuminating bodies that have been cloaked in darkness or have fallen and flamed out of that, the blazing glory of Christ cracks the sky. And He comes to bring judgment to all sinners and to bring all the saints into the glory of His kingdom. We talked about this a little bit last week, how this is such a time of terror for the lost. How they are absolutely mortified. They call out at one point for the mountains to fall on them. They just don't even want to live through it anymore. And they're crying out for some way to die. And God takes away, right there at the last minute, He takes away death. Death will not be an escape for them there in the final days. No one's allowed to escape this through death. They must live through it and then stand before the judge of all mankind. And it's a terrifying time. For believers, it isn't. It shouldn't be. It's not supposed to be. Titus 2:13 says, we are looking for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. Philippians 3:30 says, we eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come back. Thessalonians 1:10 says, we are waiting for the Savior who will deliver us from the wrath to come. We are, as believers, waiting for this moment for Christ to come and Him to be glorified and every knee to bow and every tongue confess that He's Lord. We're eagerly waiting for this. He's coming, and we anticipate it, but for everyone else, it is a horrifying time. Terrifying. He's coming to deal out judgment and retribution to those who don't know God and don't obey the gospel. He's coming to give them the penalty of their unbelief. He's coming to consign them to eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. He's coming for all of that. 2 Thessalonians 1 tells us all of these things. It says in verse 7, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who believe. So you see the contrast here. He's coming to deal out retribution. He's coming to deal out eternal destruction. But for those of us who believe, He's coming to be marveled at. He is seen by all non-believers he's seen just before he comes to consume them. He's seen by all believers just before he comes to glorify them. Scripture's clear, though, that even though the believers of that time, the ones who come to faith in Christ during these tribulation years, even though they trust in Christ, even though they anticipate his return, the scripture is clear, this will be a horrifying time for them to go through. It'll be 7 years unlike any that the world has ever known. And even believers who have faith in Christ will by no means be shielded from the misery and anguish of that time. We've already seen the persecution and martyrdom that will reach its zenith during those years. The famines and the earthquakes and catastrophes and starvation that will equally affect them just like it does everyone else. There will even be demonic activity at unprecedented levels. The book of Revelation pictures these locust-like beings coming out with the faces of men, inflicting, roaming the earth and inflicting pain and suffering on people for months and months and months. You think demonic activity during the time of Christ was bad, it'll be much, much worse right before his second coming. And in addition, these 7 years will be a time of unprecedented temptation and evil. 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us that the time will be dominated by the spirit of the Antichrist, and it says this Antichrist whose coming is in the accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all might be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. So this will be a time of unprecedented temptation when all the world will be deceived by the spirit of the Antichrist and will take pleasure in wickedness like never before. Revelation 3:11 says, I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. And he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. So during this time, there will be a sort of worldwide movement towards the worship of this Antichrist. Here you have the world falling apart. Here you have the sun and the moon being darkened. You have the stars literally flaming out in the skies. Millions of people dying because of the poisoned air and poisoned water supplies. Starvation, disease, demonic terrors all around, evil, paganism everywhere, and believers going through all this, no doubt emotionally and spiritually drained to the point of breaking. In fact, listen to the way Matthew, and you can look with me over at Matthew 24. Matthew 24, 22, you can understand why he says what he says. Why Jesus says what he says in those verses. Matthew 24, verse 22. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. This will be a time of great deception, a time full of discouragement, and a time of intense temptation. So intense, the scripture says, it comes right up to the point of deceiving even the elect. The physical darkness that blankets the earth will be mirrored then by a spiritual darkness. And it will be a perilous time. All that brings us to the eighth truth here that Jesus gives for his second coming in verses 28 through 33. And that is discernment. He's laid out all these signs. He's laid out all these conditions. He's laid out all these circumstances. He's told us how terrible it's going to be right before the end. And then in verse 28, he calls for discernment. And he gives this statement that would seem to be nigh unto impossible, really, given the circumstances. He says, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads. He says that because where are they going to be? They're going to be bowed down. They're going to be bent over with discouragement. And so he says, straighten up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. There will be such temptation, such despair, such suffering to an intense degree in those days that the questions in the minds of believers will swirl around regarding, first of all, God's control. Has he lost control of all these things? Is paganism and wickedness going unchecked and unnoticed by God? It will certainly seem like it. And then on top of that, they will question whether God cares about their suffering because they're suffering right alongside of everyone else in the world. So Jesus tells them that as these signs reveal themselves, they are to straighten up and they are to lift up their heads because their redemption is near. This is the language of encouragement. This is a call to encouragement, endurance, and focus in the midst of all these circumstances that would cause you to lose hope. And Jesus is telling them that they need to have a different perspective. They need to have a perspective that all these horrifying events indicate one thing. It indicates that their redemption is near. Redemption, of course, we use that word to talk about our release from the power of sin. But that, of course, happens at the moment you place faith in Christ. You are redeemed from the curse, redeemed from the condemnation, and redeemed from the power of sin. The blood of Christ pays the price for us to be released from the prison of sin, if you will. But redemption only begins really at that point. It is brought to its full completion at the return of Christ, when at the point of faith, our hearts are released from the power of sin. Our lives and our spirits are released from the condemnation of sin, but our bodies are still trapped or incarcerated in sinful flesh, and that isn't fully rectified until the return of Christ. And so he refers here to the final redemption, the time when we finally received our glorified bodies that will finally match on the outside what the reality is of the inside, which is the fact that we hate sin, we no longer want to sin, and we want to finally be released from it. Ephesians 1:11 says that it's at this time, the return of Christ, when all heaven and earth are summed up or consummated or brought to their full mature status in Christ. And you have the image that this world just sort of limps along in incomplete status, in somehow a less than perfect status, and it's just waiting for that day when Christ is going to come and consummate or make perfect or make complete this fallen and broken world. In fact, Romans 8 describes it this way. He says, "The anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God, for creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the slavery of corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." You understand what he's saying? He's saying that the world wasn't created this way. He's saying that creation wasn't made to be the way it is, where there's disaster, where there's catastrophe, where the world is always bringing these destructive forces, these hurricanes, these volcanoes, or whatever they might be. The world wasn't created to be this way. There was a time when God created not only Adam and Eve perfect, but he created the world perfect. And the world was then subjected to futility because of the fall of mankind. so that before the fall of mankind, we weren't subjected to disease and misery and anguish. All of those things are the result of the fall. And here is creation groaning. Here is creation longing for the day when Christ will come back and he will rescue not only us as believers, but he'll rescue creation to set it back in order the way it was supposed to be. He says this creation groaning, longing eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. He says, goes on in Romans 8, he says, we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. He says, look, you've already received the Spirit. You've already received a new heart. You've already been given the Spirit of Christ to dwell in you. You already have a taste of redemption on the inside. And now we are groaning together. Because we continue to fail, we continue to sin, we continue to disappoint not only our Lord but ourselves, and so we groan under the weight of this remaining sin, just like creation groans under the weight of the corruption of the fall. And we groan and groan and groan, and we are waiting for our final redemption, the redemption of our bodies. Jesus is telling those who will be going through the worst possible time in all of history, those final remaining months before he comes back, he's telling them not to despair, no matter how bad this is in life, because your redemption is so close. The redemption that all of creation has groaned for millennia is about to appear. Now, to illustrate and reinforce all this, Jesus gives a parable, verse 29. He told them a parable. And I need to remind you, there are two purposes for a parable. We've talked about this. There are two purposes that parables serve. When Jesus left them unexplained, they concealed truth. When Jesus explained them, they revealed truth. You remember this? Back over in Luke chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, Jesus explains this. He says, the disciples began questioning him as to what a certain parable meant, and he said to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. In other words, Jesus says, I speak to them in parables because I don't want them to understand. I speak to them in parables because I want to conceal the truth from them. And Jesus would speak to the multitudes in parables as a sign of judgment, really, because they had already rejected the clear truth of his teaching that had taken place at that point for almost a year and a half. He didn't speak in parables. Jesus didn't begin his ministry speaking in parables. He began his ministry simply with the clear statements, reading the Old Testament and saying, this is fulfilled in your hearing. Here I am. I am presenting myself as your Messiah, as your King. He spoke to them in clear language. And when they rejected that, he began to, as a sign of judgment, speak to them in parables. And so parables serve that purpose. When they're unexplained, they conceal the truth. But when they're explained, they serve the purpose of revealing truth, giving vivid illustrations of the truth. And that's exactly what's taking place here. Jesus gives this parable about a fig tree so that they could understand maybe a little bit more clearly what he's saying about his second coming. And it's very common sight for all of us, the reality of what takes place every year, not just with the fig tree, but every tree that isn't an evergreen. He says, behold, the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, you see it, and you know for yourselves that the summer is near. So also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. You see these trees, and they've lost their leaves, and they begin to sprout leaves. The leaves begin to appear, and that leaves no doubt, no pun there, but it leaves no doubt in our minds that summer's right around the corner, right? So likewise, Jesus says, when you see these signs, it should leave no doubt that his return is just about to take place. In fact, Jesus says it that way at the end of verse 31. He says the kingdom of God is near because it hasn't come yet. It isn't here. That's the point. The kingdom of God in its visible form, in its physical form, hasn't manifested itself. So he says, look, the kingdom of God is near. Lift up your heads, straighten up, because the kingdom will arrive with its king. Jesus says these signs are unmistakable evidence that it's about to take place. He will return. He will come to redeem creation, to set it back into what it was supposed to be, and he will come to set up Messiah's kingdom that will rule and reign on the earth, the scripture tells us, for 1,000 years. And it's as sure as summer follows the signs of spring. Now, this is an unmistakable and simple image. It's really hard to understand how people get confused here. Jesus says in verse 31, referring back to these things happening, all the things that he's spoken of. And particularly, he's talking about the events of beginning in verse 20, following through the end, but really, all of these signs that reach their intensity during the tribulation. We have mentioned this a couple times, how all these things have precursors. Every one of them have a sort of a precursor. Even the darkening of the sun took place during Christ's crucifixion. The persecutions are led with precursors. The wars and disasters throughout the world, the destruction of Jerusalem, all these things have events in history that give us a little bit of an image of what this might look like if it all came at one time. These things, though, reach an intensity and a frequency during the time of great tribulation that Matthew says will be unlike anything that the world has ever known. When all these things happen and when all these things come, the destruction of Jerusalem accompanied by the abomination of desolation, the cosmic signs that are taking place, only a short time remains before the physical return of Christ and the redemption of the world. That's what he's saying. Just like summer follows after a short time after the fig leaves begin to appear, just like the birth follows only a short time after the final labor pains begin, that's the whole point of these verses. That's what he's saying. Lift up your heads, take heart. There's only a short time after these signs begin that Christ himself will appear. Only a short time. So it only makes sense what he says in verse 32. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. I mean, it only makes sense that he says that. Some people read that and assume that Jesus is talking about a generation of people who are alive that he's speaking to. They assume that, and then they get a little bit confused because they look at all the things that Jesus has spoken about and they see that they haven't taken place. They didn't take place before the death of all the disciples who are listening to Christ, and most notably, the return of Christ in clouds of glory didn't take place. And so they really get confused here. People begin with this understanding that Jesus is talking about the generation of people alive at the time of his speaking, and they get all worried that these things don't appear to have happened. And so what they do is they begin to dream up ways to explain how some of these things could have been fulfilled. And they come up with these fanciful images and explanations trying to explain how all of this prophetic language is fulfilled during that time. And frankly, these explanations are just as outlandish as the guy who stands today and tries to read everything on the front page taking place over in the Middle East and tries to cram it into some passage of prophetic literature, prophetic scripture somewhere. I mean, the interpretations are just as far of a stretch. We hear about chariots being tanks or locusts being helicopters or whatever, all of that stuff. It's not necessary. It's not necessary. We've already pointed out many times that the events that Jesus describes here in no way could match what took place in 70 AD. He certainly did not return in 70 AD. He didn't come in clouds of glory at that time. He was not seen, as Matthew says, by all the tribes on the face of the earth. The sun and the moon did not stop giving their light. The stars did not fall. It did not constitute the worst time of terror that has ever fallen on the whole earth. There were not unprecedented plagues and famines that took place in various places throughout the earth. These are not the events of 70 AD, and no fanciful interpretations of all these statements will ever explain how they could be. And yet it remains the goal of a whole host of people to try to explain in some far-fetched interpretive methods how all these things did take place. And they really, really struggle whenever it comes to the return of Christ. I mean, they try to come up with some way how the return of Christ could have taken place during the time of the disciples in their lifetime. This whole group, by the way, is known as preterists. We've mentioned them before. It's a word that basically means past. They advocate that all these elements, or most of the elements of biblical prophecy, took place before 70 AD. Some of them actually even believe that Christ did come back at that point. Some believe he came to redeem believers and take them in their glorified bodies. Other people think he made just sort of a local appearance in Jerusalem, but he wasn't seen by the whole earth. Others say, well, what happened wasn't that he literally came. He just sort of came, just like the Bible speaks how God said, I'm going to visit my judgment on my people. And so this is really a reference to him just sort of visiting his judgment on Jerusalem. And all of this, they say, and everything that they're saying, they say, well, really their big concern in all of this is to somehow rescue Jesus from the accusation that he spoke something in error. When he said this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, in their minds, and that means that all these things that are said during the Olivet Discourse had to take place before the death of the disciples, otherwise Jesus would be in error. One well-known preterist, R.C. Sproul, says that only the preterist understanding of Jesus' statements, having been fulfilled in 70 A.D., can rescue the Bible from the charge of liberals that it's unreliable and full of error. He writes this in his book about the end times. He says, quote, in seminary, I was exposed daily to critical theories espoused by my professors regarding Scripture. What stands out in my memory of those days is the heavy emphasis on biblical texts regarding the return of Christ, which were constantly cited as examples of errors in the New Testament and proof that the text had been edited to accommodate the crisis in the early church by the so-called parousia delay of Jesus. In a word, much of the criticism leveled against the trustworthiness of Scripture was linked to questions regarding biblical eschatology. He goes on to say this, from the Enlightenment onward, the church has been gripped by a severe crisis regarding the trustworthiness of Scripture. Due to the crisis in the confidence of truth and authority of Scripture, eschatology must come to grips with the tension of time frame references in the New Testament. When he says that, time frame references, he means this statement. This statement that all these things are supposed to take place, in his mind, before the death of the disciples. That's the only way to rescue the Bible from error, he says, is to fit all these things into 70 AD. My question is this, though. Does it really rescue the Bible from the accusation of error to take phrases like all the tribes of the earth will see Christ, the tribulation like has never taken place before, and say that these things really don't mean what they say? Or are skeptics going to be any more likely to believe the Bible when we say, well, you know, the sun and the moon kind of got dark a little bit? Or to say maybe the sun and the moon really don't mean sun and moon, they just mean something else. Is that really going to silence critics? Listen, when Jesus said, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, he wasn't predicting that all the events of the Olivet Discourse would take place in the disciples' lifetime. That's not what he was saying. Jesus stated it very clearly himself in Matthew 24, verse 36. He says, of that day and hour, the day of his return, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son of Man, but the Father alone. Jesus is saying, I don't know when it's going to happen. I don't know. I don't know. The angels don't know. No man knows. The only person who knows is the Father in heaven. He's not going to say that and then turn around and say, by the way, it will happen before all you guys die. Because Jesus says he doesn't know when it's going to happen, right? What he did know, though, is this, that when the sign started to take place, his return would come quickly. That's what he knew. When the leaves on the fig tree come forth, the summer is near. When the labor pains begin, the birth is very close. That's what he knew. And that's the point. Not that these things will take place in the disciples' lifetime. So when Jesus says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, he's not talking about the generation that's alive when he's talking. He's talking about the generation that's alive when they see the signs. When they see the signs, they can know that he's about to come and they're not going to pass away before he comes. That same generation that sees the start will see the end. And it's only a short time after the signs begin that Christ will manifest himself. So straighten up, he says. Lift up your heads. It's going to take place in your life. You're not going to have to endure this forever. He wasn't saying that to the disciples. He was saying that to the people who are alive at his return into their generation. And he was telling them to lift up their heads. Right? That's who he's talking to in this section. That's the people that he's talking to. Of people who will be alive to see his return. Well, that's also why he adds in verse 33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. That's a word of certainty about his statements. And it gives assurance to those who will go through that time. It may look terrible, the pain and suffering may be severe, but he is coming, he says. And by the way, when he says that, and when Jesus makes that statement, you understand that that statement is reserved for only Scripture. Jesus is putting his words right alongside of Scripture. Scripture gives that kind of testimony about itself. We heard Jesus say it about Scripture in the beginning of his ministry in the Sermon on the Mount. He says that until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Back in Luke 16:17, in the middle of his ministry, he says, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of the letter of the law to fail. And now Jesus is saying the very same thing about his words. Now they are the same as Scripture, he says. Just as sure as God's word in the Old Testament is Jesus' words. The Old Testament, Isaiah 48 says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. That's what this whole section is about. You can doubt it. You can look at the signs and think that somehow God has lost control, somehow he's forgotten about his plan, and somehow he's not going to fulfill his word, but Jesus says it's not going to happen. You may have a hard time imagining how God's going to bring all these things together. You may have a hard time imagining how they're really going to manifest themselves. It may be a stretch for you to picture all these things happening, but Jesus says it's going to happen. It's going to happen because my word will not pass away. He is going to come, and he's going to follow quickly after these signs, and he's going to do it all in the span of this short little generation. Here we are. We've been living now between the first coming and the second coming of Christ, and we have seen so many of the prophecies of Scripture fulfilled exactly as they said they would. I mean, the Scripture says in the Old Testament, Jesus is born of a virgin. That's exactly the way it happened. Scripture says in the Old Testament, Jesus is going to be crucified, nails to his hands. That's exactly what's the way it happened, right? We see all these things happening exactly the way they said. We see now, in our own time, all of these precursors continuing to pick up intensity as we get closer to the time of Christ's return. We see them happening exactly as he said they were. The world getting worse and worse, as 2 Timothy 3 says. And here we have the promise of God saying that all these things will take place, and they will take place because his word will never pass away. It will never change. That's true. Whether God speaks of salvation, whether God speaks of your sanctification and his power to deliver you from temptation, or whether God speaks about your glorification, it won't pass away. 1 Peter 1:23, we have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, here quoting Isaiah 40 again, and its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the God, the word of the Lord abides forever. This is the word which we preach to you. For those of us who know Christ, we have come to see that truth about His Word, that it is sure, that it is immovable, that it is certain, that it will not fade away, that it's reliable, it's unbreakable, it's infallible, and it's without error in any way. And it's that conviction, the Scripture says, through the power of that Word that allows us in our spirits to be born again. When we embrace that reality and we begin to build our life, as Christ said, on His Word, like building on a solid foundation, we are transformed. We are renewed through the Word and the power of the working of the Spirit. We are given new hearts to trust Christ's Word without fail. Because it's an unshakable, immovable Word, imperishable Word, living and abiding Word, a Word that will not fail, will not fade away, even if heaven and earth itself were dissolved. And Jesus is saying, my word is just as sure about these events. Just as sure. You may not doubt, you may doubt it, you may not be sure of it, but it's never going to pass away, he says. You are saved through the living and abiding word. You will be brought to glory through that same living and abiding word. God's word doesn't fail to save. God's word doesn't fail to bring to glorification, to final redemption, all those who place their trust in it. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Lord, we eagerly await the fulfillment of these words when we can stand with you in your kingdom. And we can proclaim with the evidence proving itself that your word never fails. Just as the fig tree portends the coming of the summer, so these signs will show very clearly that your return was so close. Lord, with that in mind, may we trust your word in everything, even now. May it be just as much our glory and our boast to stand and proclaim that your word is sure and it has been proven time and time again, not only through the prophecies and pages of Scripture, but in the promises of this life and how you have brought them to pass in our own experience. Your word is indeed sure, Lord. You will always bring it to pass, just as you say. And therefore, we will trust you and your living and abiding word. Build our lives on it and glory through it in your name. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.